Okay, so tonight we have the privilege of opening God's Word together and looking at 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. And this passage actually holds a lot of personal significance for me and my testimony. So just as an introduction, I'd like to spend a few minutes and just talk about my family and my past and actually how I became a Christian. So my family actually had it pretty tough for them growing up. Without going into it for too long, they grew up in mainland China during the very chaotic and violent time of the 1950s and 60s and 70s. And there was a political and social movement called the Cultural Revolution. And one part of that was that young people were encouraged to denounce and turn in their family members and their teachers. And a lot of people were beaten, publicly humiliated, or killed, and there was a lot of turmoil. The communist government shut down schools in that country for over a decade when my parents were teenagers, when they were roughly your age. And my parents were sent to work on communal farms without any formal education for about 10 years. So I want you to imagine if some of you who are maybe in like 10th grade today were told that the country's in chaos, everything is getting shut down, we're shutting down every school and every university, and you are now going to get sent off to a farm with thousands of other teenagers to North Dakota or Mississippi or Arkansas or somewhere you've never been, and you're going to work there until we tell you to stop. And if your parents complain about it, we want you to turn them in and we're going to send them for re-education. Any plans you have for the future, they're over now. And that's a pretty brutal reality to live in. And that's kind of something my parents had to work through. But eventually the schools opened up again and my parents beat some very difficult odds to be that one in a hundred or so person who was able to attend university, and then they immigrated to the U.S., and that's where they met each other and had me. But that experience really left a deep scar on everyone who grew up in that generation. So the level of resentment and cynicism and blame that's burned into you when something like that upends your entire thought of what your future was going to be like, that is very difficult to describe. And unfortunately, for me, as a result, my family life growing up was filled with a lot of hurt and chaos. I understand it a little bit better now as an adult, having my own children, but my parents, they were poor immigrants in a new, unfamiliar land, speaking a language they weren't familiar with, trying their hardest to make ends meet while living with multiple families in the same house. And a lot of you, and it's just difficult. So I don't know what it's like to grow up in your household. A lot of you have parents that I know or grow up in believing households. But I actually don't know like what it's like to grow up as you. And so I don't know if there's a lot of anger or sadness or anxiety in your home. And I don't know if you have multiple family members living together under the same roof who argue with you all the time. I don't know if you have adult relatives who bully you or shame you whenever they want you to do something. So I don't really know what it's like to live like you, but that's certainly how my upbringing was a little bit. And I don't mean to make it sound like it was all bad. You know, I know my parents loved me. They did the best they could to raise me. And I felt very cared for through my childhood and adult life. But as an adult, I can say that there was so much of growing up that just wasn't okay. And if this is you, I would just encourage you to please talk to someone about it. There's a lot of people here who can help you at least think through these issues. Okay, so why did I say all this background? My point is, just that as I was a very young kid, it was easy for me to see the darkness that was all around me. I could see it in the story my family taught me about our family history. I could see it in the way my family members treated each other or fought with each other. I could see it in this high pressure, success at all costs mentality that they wanted us to approach school and our education. And I could even see it in the school I attended, how the kids would talk to each other, or they would treat each other, or they would harass each other. And so I was raised also in a very, it's a relatively high crime area back in the 90s. And within like 2 years, our house was broken into 3 times. And our garage was graffiti, if you could believe that. And so darkness for me was everywhere. And I could see it and I could feel it. And I was angry because I blamed this darkness so much for every unhappiness that I was experiencing as a young kid. But most fortunately for me, my parents, they also went to church. So a little surprising, but back then in the 1980s and 1990s, you know, which probably sounds like a really long time ago for you guys, there was no internet, if you can imagine that. And it was actually pretty difficult, you know, as a Chinese speaker to find other people who were Chinese speaking as well. And so one of the few places you could do that was at a Chinese speaking church. So that's where we went. Even as unbelievers, my parents took us there. And even though none of us believed in any of it, that's where we went on Sundays. And I don't know how many super skeptical or cynical 10-year-olds, you know, but I was one of them. And so I remember very vividly, past the age of 7, I never believed in anything they taught us in children's Sunday school. I would debate with the teacher, and I would just say, I don't believe in any of it. And I saw the world through the lens of darkness and every unfair thing that happened to me. And I asked questions like, is God real? How could God be real? And other questions like, is there any point to this life that we're living? Does it even matter what we do? Does it even matter what anyone does? Aren't we just here for a little while, experience some highs and lows, some pleasures and some sufferings, and then we just vanish into the abyss when we die? So these are questions that I had even as a young person. And even though I know many of you don't verbalize it, I'm convinced that some of you must think through these questions, just because I did. And so when I was in 8th grade, roughly the age of some of you guys also here at junior high, a very fortunate thing happened. I got moved from the children's Sunday school, where I spent a lot of time just arguing with people and, you know, not listening. We got moved into the English ministry. And the English ministry was just a few people, it was maybe like 20 people. But that's where I heard a sermon for the first time. That's where I heard teaching from the Bible directly for the first time. And it was a very small ministry, but there was a pastor who wanted to teach us from the Bible, and he wanted us to spiritually grow. And so from the oldest to the youngest, he took us through a discipleship program workbook that focused on 1 John, the book that we're studying right now. And there was a very key verse that I remember having to memorize, and it was 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, up to that point, I've been busy blaming everything else and everyone else for my problems. It wasn't my fault that a bunch of political stuff that I had nothing to do with happened a long time ago and threw my family into this mess. It wasn't my fault that at that time we were poor, or that no one taught us how to socialize, or no one had in my family had time or money to put us into sports or teach us how to do things, like make friends. It wasn't my fault that the neighborhood was dangerous or the kids in school were mean or that life just felt unfair. It wasn't my fault. But when I heard from the Bible, and specifically 1 John, my questions found some answers. Is God real? Is there any point to living life? Are we just here for a little bit and we disappear forever? Does it even matter how we live or treat each other? And the answer is yes. Yes to all of the above. But more importantly, what I found at that age was that there's not just darkness in this world, but there's darkness in me. As a junior high boy, I began to realize there's actually more darkness, more selfishness, more self-righteousness, more anger, more anxiety, more depression, more rebellion in me than I ever realized before. I was too busy pointing to other people or other things, screaming, it's not my fault, that I didn't take a realistic view of myself. And when I got exposed to the church, to the loving fellowship of Christians who lived out righteousness before my eyes, and even though it wasn't perfect, I could see there was a source of love that resulted in what I witnessed. And when I studied 1 John, I saw with just a very faint and immature but real glimpse of who God is, where love comes from, and a promise that I could stake my life on. And that light exposed me. It laid me bare. So this is what we're going to be talking about tonight in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I get it. You are young, and you have questions. And you're asking yourself, are there answers to these questions? How is it that we, you and I, can see reality clearly? Our message is going to be structured into four main points. So point number one is going to be the great reality, that God is light. Point number two, the great fellowship, walking in the light. Number three, the great deception, saying we have no sin. And finally, the great promise, the blood of Jesus, our defender. Let's go and read the entire passage together. So turn with me to 1 John 1, starting with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your blessing on this message, on the hearts of everyone listening. We pray, God, that you would show us your light, that you would expose us, that you would lay us bare, that you would help us learn to live according to your truth, to walk in the light and not in darkness. We pray, God, for the supernatural power of your Spirit to awaken us, to teach us something, to convict us, to move us, Lord. And we just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So the great reality, God is light. If you look at verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So John does not begin where we begin. Okay? So see, we being selfish and self-focused, we always begin with ourselves. What we think, what we want, what makes us comfortable or uncomfortable, what we think we are owed. John, he begins with God. And something I want to just leave you with is that true belief and true Christianity begins when I stop thinking about who I am and what I am owed, and instead start thinking about who God is and what he is owed. That is the starting point for a Christian. Who God is and what is he owed? So John says God is light in verse 5. So I want to unpack that phrase a little bit. Let's zoom out and find a little bit more about what that means throughout the Bible and specifically in the writings of John through the New Testament. Okay, so starting in the very beginning, we see that God created everything. And the first thing God ever said was, let there be light. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 3. That's the first thing that God ever said. Light represents creation over the void, order from chaos. It represents righteousness, purity, justice, power. Okay, so when God said, let there be light, he brought goodness into existence. And not just goodness, but the goodness that emanates from his very being. John doesn't just write, God created light, or God made light, but rather, God is light. Okay, which gives us the insight that goodness, righteousness, holiness, order, light, they're not just things that God created or brought into existence. These are things that God is. And when he created everything, it was more like God extended his glory and being into the universe. All holiness, all goodness, all morality, all righteousness emanate from God himself. Who is all those things? So that's Genesis 1. Moving on to Exodus 33. All right, Exodus 33. This is a story about Moses speaking with God. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." By the way, this is the first time in the Bible you see mention of God being merciful and gracious. This is the first time. He has to tell you that he's going to be merciful. Okay, so verse 20. "But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Verse 21, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." All right, so Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see God's glory. He wanted to see God's full essence, being God's full character. What Moses is saying is, "God, I want to know you." But because God is holy, no man can see him and live. So God essentially put him in a crack in the rock and covered him. And once God's presence passed by, Moses could see the afterglow of the residue of his passing presence. So according to many theologians, fun fact, the person of God passing over Moses in the cleft of the rock was the pre-incarnate Christ, the glory of God that was manifested to men. Okay, so let's move to the next chapter, Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So God is light, and he is holy, he's good. And when Moses was exposed to the glory and holiness of God, his face shone. And I think that's just a beautiful illustration of what can happen to our inner being when we are exposed to God's light, to God's character. We get transformed, and the light of God shines through us the way it did physically through Moses. Now we're going to speed run through. We're going to move to John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 is one of the most famous passages in Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 1, the first five verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This passage kicks off the very well-known prologue of John. John is talking about Jesus, God the Son, incarnating in the form of a human being, all his glory manifested into an ordinary human body. And we see that John says, in Jesus was life. And the life was, there's that word again, the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Okay? So the way John describes the beginning, the creation of everything is more like an afterthought. His focus is on Jesus. So Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was the Son with the Father and the Spirit living in perfect fellowship. Perfect personal and relational intimacy. Perfect love. And because within the Trinity we see God as one being but three persons, the love that God had wasn't selfish but relational. It was giving and truly loving before there was anything else that existed to love. And I think just as a thought experiment, you all understand that if I tell you that I'm a person who's filled with love, and you ask me, okay, like, what are you filled with love for? And then I answer all myself. You know, I love myself. There's just something that's off with that, right? So yes, you can love yourself, but love isn't perfect and complete until it's relational and it's giving. God is love, and the love that he had from the beginning was perfect, relational, intimate, and giving because it existed within the fellowship of a triune God. And then everything was made, and that surely demonstrated the glory of God when God said, "Let there be light." But God demonstrated his glory even more through the incarnation of Jesus. So in Jesus, we see the glory of God face to face. A few months ago, some of the men at this church, we got some assigned reading from Pastor Josh. It's a pretty difficult reading, if I'm honest with you. I thought I was good at reading, and then I read these passages. I realized I'm not that good at reading. Okay, so there was a book by John Owen, an English theologian who lived 400 years ago. And just to paraphrase him, he made a point that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? You see this in Psalm 19. But the heavens declare the glory of God faintly compared to Christ coming into the world. And that was a thought that blew my mind away. God could have created a million worlds every day for a million years, and that would still be less revealing of his glory than Jesus coming into the world. God the Son became a human being. The creation of the universe, I think you and I just naturally feel that that's just amazing, right? Like that's something that tells you about God and who God is. Like you look at everything that's made and you're like, wow, this everything just came from nothing. And God did that. And life came from non-life. And God did that. And our mind and our consciousness and our thoughts, it came from things that were mindless matter. And God did that. And you and I, you know, might agree that, hey, obviously this is a miracle. We give God glory for that. But Jesus coming into the world is the miracle of miracles. It seems so ordinary, but in Christ, we see the wisdom, love, and grace of God in a way that creation never would show. God is light. He sees the darkness of the world, and he enters to save it. Remember, God told Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And this is his mercy that has come upon us. Let's move further on the gospel. Let's move further on in the gospel of John to John chapter 8. So if you turn with me to John chapter 8, you see that there's a story about the woman who's caught in adultery, and she's brought, probably violently dragged, I would imagine, by the scribes and Pharisees into the temple to be stoned. And they did this because they wanted to test Jesus. Right, so they say to him, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And Jesus responded by writing with his finger on the ground and saying, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So we're going to take it up after he makes the statement, taking it up in John chapter 8, verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amazing. So God is light. Jesus is the light that exposes the darkness. He is the only one who was without sin, yet instead of using it to stone the adulterous woman, which she surely deserves because she is a sinner, he used his holiness and purity to expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and he used his righteousness to provide a way of escape for people who would come to him with empty hands and follow him. He used his obedience so that God could be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and show mercy to people like you and me. Moving further, Jesus also literally appeared as light in the transfiguration. He appeared to John, the author of our letter, as light. So interestingly, I thought that was pretty weird, John doesn't write about it in his own gospel. So there's no account of the transfiguration in the gospel of John, even though he was there. So we're going to look at Matthew 17, verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So we see that Jesus, in his transfigured and glorified state, there's a lot of light, which is a physical representation of God's being and essence. God is holy, 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 Christ holy. He's good, he's glorious, he's righteous and just. Jesus is God in the flesh, and John and his friends heard him, saw him, and touched him. That's something that we covered last week. And John, when he writes about, at the end of John's life, when he's writing about the future state in Revelation 21, let's jump there. This is another book by John that he wrote as an older man. And he's talking about the future state of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So in the future, new creation that we long and hope for, the glory of God provides all the light that we need. There's some debate over whether this is literal or poetic, but the meaning is clear. God's presence is the ultimate source of life and joy and illumination. And just as light makes things visible and livable, so God makes all things truly alive and radiant and good. So there's actually so many ways that God talks about light and how he's light. So if you just search it, I think you'll see it. We had to speed run through the whole Bible, Genesis, Exodus, John, like Revelation, just to give you some examples, but I think you all get the point, right? God is holy, he's good, he's glorious. So let's go back to our passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says that in him is no darkness at all. God has no darkness. You can trust that he's not hiding from you. He's not lying to you. There's no evil with God, only goodness. So you can trust him and what he says. So far, I think my concern is that I've told you things that you probably already know. Most of you have been going to church since before you even had memories. So you probably know that God is light, that God is good, that he's not evil. This sounds pretty obvious to all of us, right? But my question is, how have you responded to God? How have you responded to this? Right? Do you look at the God who is holy, 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 and just have this attitude and response where, oh yeah, God's holy, that's nice. It's really nice that he's righteous. I mean, do you look at God, who's glorious beyond what you can imagine, glorious beyond what you could hope for, and you just kind of have this attitude that, hey, good thing I'm at church, you know, good thing I'm lucky, I'm one of the lucky ones. You know, I honestly feel like you, and I'm talking about myself here, we get more excited about like a concert or like a play, or we put more energy into sports, or we get like agitated or worked up more over a test than we do for God, who's light. And if that's you, my warning is you have to watch how casual you are about God. We're too casual about God. You and I have to check ourselves. So that brings us to our next point. We talked about the great reality, now the great fellowship, walking in the light. Reading 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The correct response to being exposed to the light of God is that you also walk in the light. First, you can see in verse 6 that walking in the light is something required for you to have fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with God if you are not walking in the light. And just to say it in another way, because this can be very confusing, if you are walking in darkness, and therefore not walking in light, you are lying if you claim to have a relationship with God. You're not a Christian. So this is critically important. You know how sometimes you're in school, the teacher says, hey, I know I'm lecturing, but this is on the test. This is going to be on the test. Pay attention, okay? And everyone just, all right, let me write this down. This is the part where you have to pay attention. What does it mean to walk in the light? Second, you can see in verse 7 that walking the light is required to have fellowship with one another, with other believers. So it says, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. All right, so let's just pause for a few minutes and talk about fellowship. A lot of times, I do this all the time, we unintentionally use the word fellowship, again, too casually, usually meaning something like, oh, I'm just hanging out with people who just happen to be Christians. Okay? But the Greek word, koinonia, it has a root word that refers to like sharing in common. Okay, sharing. It carries the idea of participation, partnership, communion. So this is the way that the triune God loves and acts with each other. Okay, so the three persons of the Trinity act in fellowship with each other. The members of the Godhead lived in fellowship with each other before anything existed, and then now they invite us into that same Trinitarian fellowship as Christians with each other. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Then it says, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So what is Jesus talking about? Before creation, the Father loved the Son in the Spirit. Jesus came so that we could share in that eternal love and joy. This means that believers just don't have only a vertical relationship with God, but a relationship, this means that believers don't just have a relationship about God, but they have a relationship with God himself, sharing the same love the Father has for the Son, and the Son for the Father, empowered by the Spirit. And hanging out is just two Christians in the same room. But fellowship is two Christians in the same God. With fellowship, we share in relationship with the triune God. We share in the adoption by God the Father as his children. We share in the righteousness and hope of Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. We share in the indwelling of the Spirit. We share in the truth of the gospel message and the joy of being saved into a relationship with God and the mission he's given us to make disciples and proclaim his good news to the nations. And in order to have fellowship with God vertically and fellowship with each other, believers, horizontally, we need to be walking in the light. Lastly, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But to put it in the other way, if you are not walking in the light, then the blood of Jesus has not cleansed you. So at this point, I've been talking for quite a bit of time describing how God is light. We need to walk in the light. Now I just threw in the stuff about the blood of Jesus should have cleansed you from all sin. And maybe not all of you, but some of you might be thinking, how is this possible? Like, this is a lot. Does God expect me to be perfect after I become saved? I cannot be saved, or I must not be saved, because I don't love God enough. I have not become good enough or mature enough. And I've definitely not been faithful enough. So this, you know, honestly, if you say that about yourself, you're probably right. All right, what you say about yourself is true, but your conclusion is wrong. So this brings us to our next point, the great deception, saying that we have no sin. The great deception, saying that we have no sin. So, you know, the leaders and myself, we all recognize that the letter of 1 John can actually be very confusing, because it's confusing to us too when we read it for the first time. When you take verses out of context, it can be very confusing, because John's going to write things like 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Wow. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so when you hear that as a Christian, I need to walk in the light, or else I'm not saved. It can easily confuse someone into thinking that if we sin, we're not Christians, right? And this is a heresy that for thousands of years people have struggled with. But my point is, this is clearly not the case, okay? This is clearly not the case, because in our very passage tonight, in verse 8, we see John bent over backwards. He states very explicitly, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So walking in the light, one thing it is not, is it's not about sinless perfection after you become saved. You can see very clearly that John is writing to believers, and he's asserting that the present reality of sin exists within walking in the light, which I know is very counterintuitive, because when you imagine someone walking in the light, you're not thinking about this person sinning. Someone who professes to be a Christian and claims sinlessness is actually the one who's lying to themselves. Verse 8 and verse 10, lying about God, calling God a liar. Okay, so verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So what is John talking about? John is fighting a false teaching that existed at the time, and honestly has existed in every generation since that time, that says, I can know God and ignore sin. This is a false teaching that says, I can claim a relationship with God and live life however I want. I can wear a cross around my neck, but my life is characterized by unrepentant sin. I can say that I have all these feelings about God and not have it impact any way that I live, or how I love, or how I treat people, or how I talk to my parents, or how I care for my siblings, or how I spend my time, or my resources, or how I make decisions. No, none of it matters, because I know God, and God knows me, and only God can judge me. So does that sound familiar to you? All right, because if that's how you think sometimes, then I can definitely relate. This is literally the voice of a human being trying to have all the benefits of being a Christian, but not actually change how they live or do something else. Is this how you are taught? John wrote this letter to bring comfort to people who are disturbed in their faith, but he also wrote it to disturb people who are too comfortable. You may be treating God too casually, and you need to have the realization that you've been blaming everyone else and everything else for your problems. But even if other people are at fault, you are the biggest problem in your life. You and your sin are the biggest problem that you have to deal with. So stop lying to yourself. You need help, and what you need to do is you need to start to beg God to step in and save you. So this brings us to our last point. First, we saw the great reality that God is light. And second, we saw the great fellowship, just walking in the light, how we need to walk in the light. Third, we saw the great deception, saying that we have no sin. And finally, we have the great hope, the great promise, the blood of Jesus, our defender. Within this passage is the greatest promise that someone can ever give you. More so than your spouse making a promise to you on the day you get married. More so than your parents telling you that they will always love you no matter what. More so than a friend who's loyal to you, the most loyal friend. This promise that you have here is the verse that I clung onto when I became a Christian. This is the truth that I have clung onto since then, throughout all the highs and lows of life, as I have walked a trail of experiences, mostly my own mistakes. So let's read verse 7 and then verse 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does it mean to walk in the light? First, it means to be transformed in your inner being, so now you live a life of love, both toward God and others, especially others who happen to be believers. We're going to unpack that more in future messages as we move through 1 John. But here we see a critically important part of walking the light, which is the continual confession of sin as we stumble, because we trust that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and will continue to cleanse us from our sin. To drive this point home, I'd like to read to you some writings from Charles Spurgeon about what ground a sinner has to approach Jesus. What ground does a sinner stand on for faith? These are select sentences that I strung together. So, Charles Spurgeon: "My reason for believing in Christ is not that I feel my need of him, but that I have a need of him. No man comes to Christ on the ground of him being an awakened sinner. He must come to him as a sinner. I do not stand at the foot of the cross to be washed because I have repented. I bring nothing when I come but sin. A sense of need is a good feeling, but when I stand at the foot of the cross, I do not believe in Christ because I have got good feelings, but I believe in him whether I have good feelings or not. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. There is no adjective. It does not say penitent sinners, awakened sinners, sensible sinners, grieving sinners, or alarmed sinners. I have to come still as a sinner with nothing in my hands. The ground on which a sinner comes to Christ is that he is black, that he is dead, and not that he knows he is dead, that he is lost, and not that he knows he is lost. They came to Christ just as they were, and he saved them, not because there was any merit in their weariness or any efficacy in their being heavy laden, but he saved them as sinners and nothing but sinners, so that they were washed in his blood and made clean. Thou art to come just as thou art. And if thou art the biggest sinner out of hell, thou art as fit to come to Christ as if you were the most moral and most excellent of men. There is a bath. Who is fit to be washed? A man's blackness is no reason why he should not be washed, but clear the reason why he should be. Your poverty is your preparation. The only thing you can bring to Christ is your sin and your wickedness. And all he asks is that you will come empty. Take him as all in all, and that is the only ground upon which a poor soul can be saved, as a sinner and nothing but a sinner." Whew. Charles Spurgeon. I encourage you all, just pick up a Charles Spurgeon book at some point and read it. So, a lot of you want to be Christians or hope you're Christian, but you're waiting for your heart to soften, or your conscience to make you feel your need, or some event to trigger your more maturity. If you cannot feel what you need to feel, then you must not be ready to be a Christian. And I agree, there are many times that feelings are important. I have two daughters, third daughter on the way. Feelings are very important to them. But when it comes to this, your feeling that you need Christ is not more important than your actual need for Christ, because you are a sinner. Your rock hard, icy heart that will not melt, that is the ground that you as a sinner can stand on to beg God to do something, to beg God to save you. And so he has come with an offer and a guarantee. Jesus, the light of the world, the one who's the life of men, he spilled his blood on the cross to be your advocate and your defender. We will talk more about that next week. By we, I mean Jason. Thankfully, I'm not going to be the one teaching. But his righteousness is now your righteousness. Jesus' obedience, that's now your obedience. His inheritance and his favor with his Father is now yours. His eternal relationship with God the Father is yours. You stand as his brother and co-heir. Your rebellion received its punishment through him. Your condemnation, your trial, was his to face. The hell that you deserve was his on the cross. And why? So that you can walk in the light. God is light, and when I walk in his light, my sins are exposed. But as a Christian, I have a great hope and a sure promise. When I stumble, I can count on God's promise to cleanse me from my sin, because he is faithful and just. You see in this verse, faithful. God is faithful to pursue me. He's faithful to provide a way of salvation. And he is faithful to provide a guarantee that the payment was accepted. When he says it is finished, we need to believe him. Just. He is just because the penalty of sin has been paid by the blood of Christ, and there is now no condemnation left for me before a righteous and holy judge. So when I confess my sin, I am agreeing with God. When I confess my sin, I agree with God that his words are true, that I fall short of his design for me. I agree with God that I hate my sin. I agree with God that I believe in his promise to provide a way of cleansing and salvation and sanctification in this life. And I agree with God that I want to have a loving fellowship with him and his people. I want to know him. I'm wicked, utterly wicked and lost, but I'm also completely saved, completely loved, completely accepted by a holy God that knows me completely because of the atoning blood of Jesus. And so, as a Christian, I am free to stop blaming other people or my circumstances and confess that my sin is my fault, but God has provided a way for me to be saved. If you were walking on the road and a massive truck hit you at full speed, somehow you lived, you understand that your life would never be the same again, right? Well, God told Moses that no man could see his glory and live. And yet John saw the glory of God face to face. He saw Jesus come into the world. He saw Jesus bask in light at the transfiguration even. And those who saw the glory of Christ, the glory of God, the face of God, they lived. And they never lived the same way again. Walking in the light means living openly and honestly with God, with God's nature, with God's truth. It means you don't hide from God, run from God, deny your sin, but rather you expose your sin, you expose yourself to the light of God's presence. It means you walk in truth about your condition. It means that you reflect God's character, which is that you strive for holiness because he is holy and you are his children. Another thing to add is that walking in light also means that you walk in love, especially with other believers. We're going to get to this in about a month, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, it reads, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So let me ask you, is your life characterized by love? Is your life characterized by love? When people say that you have love, or do you spend your energy being annoyed and irritated, gossiping and slandering, or complaining and avoiding? No matter who you are, 1 John makes it clear that walking in the light is not about sinless perfection, but rather continually confessing and trusting the ongoing effect of Christ's blood to forgive sin. You all understand that there's a big difference between an alcoholic who's in recovery and trying to walk in sobriety versus an alcoholic who is completely lost in their addiction, right? So you understand that there's a difference between the two. As a Christian, you are a sinner. You are a sinner, but by the grace of God, by the power of God, you are in recovery. You may stumble, but you are walking in the light, admitting who you truly are, walking in sobriety, walking in recovery under the power of the Spirit and the equipping of God's word. That is what a Christian is. I'll end with a fun little story. So about 8 years ago, I had this immense privilege of summiting Mount Kilimanjaro. It's like a multi-day trek, about a week. Mount Kilimanjaro is the highest mountain peak in Africa, and it's the highest freestanding mountain in the world, which means that it's not part of this big mountain range with a lot of other tall mountains. Mount Kilimanjaro, it just juts out of the ground into the sky, and it stands at 19,341 feet. And so to put that in perspective, it's like if we just looked up 3.5 miles up in the air, and that's how far you have to go. So it was pretty tough. It was probably the hardest physical challenge I've ever been through. And one of the cool things about this trek is that it takes several days, and then the last push from 15,000 feet to 19,000 feet, you actually do in the darkness. You do it overnight. And that and the reason you do that is because when you summit, you get to see the sun rising over the horizon, and it's pretty cool. So we were literally walking in darkness, and it was freezing cold. We start at 11 p.m., and 15,000 feet where we start is even higher than anywhere in the continental U.S., and you have to go another 4,000 feet up. All my water froze. All my snacks froze. And of course, if you know me, you know that I bought the cheapest headlamp off Amazon I could find. So it gave me just enough light to see the feet of the person in front of me, and that's pretty much it. It was physically, mentally, emotionally torture. We all had altitude sickness, so I don't know if you know what it feels like to have COVID or the flu, and someone tells you, hey, I need you to walk over there, and you just don't want to do it. That's kind of how I felt the whole way. We were all throwing up, we were cold, tired. So there's nothing to look at except the light that's shining on the feet of the person in front of you. Every hour seemed like forever, and you would check your watch hoping that you're kind of close, but it would just be like 2 a.m., and you have like 5 more hours left to go. I feel like sometimes that's what being a Christian can feel like. We live in a world that's shrouded in darkness, but God has entered, and he's provided a light for us to follow. And it will not always be fun or filled with good feelings, and the light will not always seem that bright, but we are commanded to walk in the light. And I sympathize with you very much if you feel like this is how the Christian life feels like, that you walk in darkness with a very faint light, and it's very hard or confusing or painful at times. Anyway, 7 hours into this trek, I'm pretty much ready to give up. And I'm pretty stubborn, but at this point, I'm like, I don't want to do this anymore. We make one more push to the top of a ridge, and I'm spent. But then I look around, and I realize, oh, I can see just a little bit more than I could 10 minutes ago. I turn around, I can see that there's the sun cresting over the horizon. And because of how miserable I was, it was the most beautiful sunrise I had ever seen in my entire life, not because of how it looked, but because of how it felt, because I was literally begging for more light and more heat, anything. It sounds a little absurd, but it was pretty emotional. This guy and I, who were hiking together, we ended up crying in each other's arms. We were so happy to see the sun. And if you think I'm soft for that, you know, you go ahead, try to do the same thing, see how you feel at the end, right? But we walked the next 30 minutes in a relatively flat incline, just to the top, and we were rejoicing, basking in the sunlight, that we made it. And I don't know if this illustration really makes any sense to you, but I feel like this is kind of the light and joy that awaits us in the Christian life. If not in this life, then in the new life to come. The reality of a glorious and holy God compels us to respond with a joyful, transformed life, built on loving fellowship with God and God's people. And it compels us to continually confess sin for cleansing by the blood of Jesus, our defender. And so to finish, I urge you that in this world that's shrouded by darkness, don't walk in the darkness. Walk in the light. And even if the light feels dim, even if the walking is hard, continue to walk in it. Be transformed. Keep walking. Keep loving. Keep confessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that only you can do these things. Only you can melt the sinner's heart. We come before you as sinners with empty hands, knowing who we are, knowing who you are, and we pray, God, that you would help us walk in the light. We pray, God, that you would help us hate walking in darkness. We pray, God, that we would be like Moses, praying that we would know you. We pray that you would show us your glory. We pray that you would show us Christ and the revelation of your glory through Christ, that we can know about him, Lord, and know who you are through him, that we can know about you not just as righteous and just, but gracious and merciful, kind, beyond what we can ever hope for. We pray, God, that there will be people here tonight who just feel a conviction on their hearts because of your word. And we thank you in your son's name.